Almighty God, we remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 when he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Lord Jesus, since you have commanded us to pray to that end, we do that now. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries. And we recognize that these may not be missionaries in the traditional sense of the word, because they're not overseas. Because they're not overseas and reaching across cultures. But they are seeking, Lord, to be used by you as they work full-time in ministry. Or trying to get into a position where they'll be able to be in full-time ministries. So, Lord, we pray for each one of them one by one. We pray for Rob Shaw. Lord, we pray that you would make him into a godly and loving husband. Cause him to be wise and consistent as a father. May he be an inspiring leader for his staff team. And, oh Lord, please continue to grow him in godliness and faith. Oh Lord, please hear our prayers. We pray for Rob Shaw. Amen. Lord, we pray for Luke Hembry and Kristen. And we pray for good habits of communication in their new marriage. We pray for your blessing upon them as they transition to Mississippi State. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make their ministry very fruitful in Starkville. O Lord, please hear our prayer as we pray for the Hembrys. Lord, we pray for Michael Ingram, and we ask that you would bless his personal devotion. His personal devotional life. We pray that you would make his time alone with you sweet and rich. Pray that you'd show him his sin, that he might flee it and pursue Christ with all his heart at all times. Oh Lord, please hear our prayer as we pray for Michael Ingram. Amen. Pray for Grace Murley. Lord, please give her great peace at all times. Strengthen her to stand against the onslaught of the devil. Lord, fill her heart with thankfulness in all that she does. Oh Lord, please hear our prayer as we pray for Grace. Amen. And we pray as well for the Spates. Lord, please bless Caroline and Jacob. Enable them to always speak to one another with kindness. Make them effective and fruitful. We pray as well in their evangelism. Oh Lord, please hear our prayer as we pray for the Spates. Amen. Pray for Will Fagan. God, please continue to open doors for him on campus. Cause those with whom he shares the gospel to feel the weight of their sin and their need for a Savior. Oh Lord, please hear our prayers that we pray for Will. Amen. For Lisa Hogan, Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon her in all that she does. May she be patient. May she wait upon you. I pray that you'd give her such an overflowing love for you that the joy of the Lord would be her strength. Oh Lord, please bless Lisa Hogan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we pray for Crawford Voigt, oh God. Give him trust in you as he waits to go to Japan. Deepen his understanding of your love for him, displayed in the provision of the cross and the promise of your word. Oh Lord, please hear our prayers. We pray for Crawford. Amen. Lord, we pray for Doug Sweeney this morning. We're thankful to get to know him and have him here ministering to us. We pray for him personally that there would be an ever-increasing faith in you and your word. We pray for him as a husband and father, that he would display the fruits of the Spirit in every relationship, in every conversation. We pray for him as dean and leader at Beeson Divinity School. Lord, that you would give him wisdom, that he would be wise, that he would trust in you rather than in his skills or plans. And as he preaches this morning, O God, speak through him. Convict us of sin through him. Build up our faith through him. Use him mightily this morning. O Lord, please hear our prayers for Doug Sweeney as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, for our church, and we pray for two individuals specifically this morning, for Matt Ford. Lord, we pray as he starts his chemo treatments this week that you would make them effective and rid his body of all cancer. Enable him to have great trust in you. We pray for compassionate doctors. And we pray as well this morning for Pat, Gerald, and Jim. Lord, strengthen, we pray, their grieving hearts. Enable them to remember well the hope that we all have because of your provision. May the visitation and funeral go well so that you, O God, are exalted and glorified. O Lord, please hear our prayers that we pray for Matt and for Jim and Pat Gerald this morning. Amen. And finally, Lord, we pray for laborers. We pray, Lord, that we would be laborers. Bring us to that goal. Bring that about in our hearts by your Spirit and through your Word. We pray that workers would be raised up for the world and especially from our fellowship, we pray. Lord, we pray that we would effectively support the laborers with whom we currently partner. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we think about future support opportunities. We pray, Lord, that we would pray without ceasing for laborers. For you, O God, are worthy of all worship. And we pray for laborers to go to people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And we pray all of these things today, O God, in Jesus' name and following His example as He's taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's continue our worship with song by singing the 67th Psalm. This is a psalm that speaks specifically about God's glory to be around the world that all nations would know. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 67. Be seated. And as Dr. Sweeney comes up, I'll just dismiss the children at this time, make it easier for him. All the children can go, are free to go to the Bible lesson with Miss Anya this morning. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you very, very much for your warm welcome to me and to Wilma this weekend. It's been a delight to worship the Lord again with you. While the kids are heading to their Bible lesson, why don't I get us to prepare for our Bible lesson by inviting you to pull out a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 10 and 16 through 20. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And I will skip down to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, the World Wide Web is brimming with statistics these days on the work of Christian missions, some more reliable and helpful than others. And I thought I'd start this morning by calling our attention to the bulletin insert here, where what I've done is just tried to summarize some of the statistics that are most useful in quantifying for us the challenges we face on World Mission Sunday. Can you look at these with me just for a minute? By the summer of 21, this past summer, there were nearly 7.9 billion people in the world, 28% of whom were unevangelized. There were more than 2.5 billion Christians altogether, that is, if you count everybody who names the name, no matter what kind of church they go to. And there were about 430,000 foreign missionaries. So a little more than 0.01% of all Christians served as foreign missionaries. The total annual personal income of Christians in the world was $51 trillion. The amount we spent annually on global foreign missions was $49 billion. So Christians today are spending less than 0.1% of our income on cross-cultural missions. And to bring these numbers closer to home and put them in perspective, Americans spend as much on dieting programs as we spend on foreign missions. We spend, this is the one that really kind of punched me in the gut, we spend more on Halloween costumes for our pets than we spend on evangelizing unreached people groups. So what are we to make of this? If you're like me, you find these statistics shameful and depressing. Many Christians, of course, are unaware of these numbers, and some are just selfish. But the number one problem behind the numbers, I suggest, is a lack of genuine faith in what the Lord says in Scripture about His sovereign saving work in the history of redemption. We're losing sight of and confidence in the Lord's eternal plan for the history of the world and our own place within it. Through the bulk of church history, most Christians believe that our history has an end that transcends this mundane world. It has meaning and direction that are laid out in Scripture. It emerges from the inner Trinitarian counsel of God. An agreement, that is, between Father, Son, and Spirit before the world began. It commenced at creation, spiraled downward with the fall of the race into sin, and took shape from that point forward from God's grand design to rehabilitate the lost. It centered on the Israelites, elected by God to shine a light upon the world. It culminated in Jesus, the Israelite Messiah, whose death and resurrection can save us from our sin, and who's called us to participate in sharing this good news, making disciples of all people, and building up His church. And it will end, we believe, with the Savior's second coming and His wedding to the church, with whom He plans to live forever in a lustrous new Jerusalem. These events were real and true for most Christians in the past. They drove the universe forward. Such belief is long gone, though, in much of the Western world, at least among our culture shapers, in the secular universities, the entertainment industry, much of the media. History is what we make of it, most assume today. It's not given by God. It's not run from above, but is ours to make happen. So build yourself a future. Construct your own identity. Control your own narrative. You only live once, so do what makes you happy. Hold tightly to your dreams and make your own way in the world. The only truly mortal sin anymore is keeping other people from doing the same. It's no surprise then, perhaps, that we've lost our moral compass. When there's no true north, our behavior is diminished. Our everyday choices and relationships with others now lack objective value and eternal significance. Doesn't matter where you go, as long as you enjoy the ride. The famous American poet, will you tolerate one poem from the professor? The famous American poet Emily Dickinson addressed this problem back in the 1800s, and why, for me, is a memorable way, as belief in God's providence began to disappear. It's a short one, stick with me. "Those dying then," she wrote, "of a bygone era, knew where they went. They went to God's right hand. That hand has been amputated now, and God cannot be found." The abdication of belief makes the behavior small. The abdication of belief makes the behavior small. Better an ignis fatuus, that's an old term for the faint glow that comes from bogs and swamps. Better a faint glow than no illume at all. The waning of belief in the providence of God, she thought, had massive implications for the way we live our lives. It has massive implications, we might add today, for the stewardship of time, talent, and treasure in our lives. So on this World Mission Sunday, I can think of nothing better to do during sermon time than shoring up our confidence in God's plan for history and the role He has for you in the history of redemption. And I can think of no better way to reach this goal than by delving into the context of and exploring the grand significance of Jesus' Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." This charge from our risen Lord was made after centuries of Old Testament history in which God had been preparing the Jews to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. It was followed by the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. And according to the authors who penned the New Testament, it will culminate in the global worship of God around His throne. As the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 7, of the glimpse he received of this universal worship of the Lord before he died, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This cosmic Christian worship is the goal of world history, folks. It's what Mission Sunday is really all about. The Great Commission itself, of course, is found at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. Traditional Bible commentators identify the author of the Gospel of Matthew as the former tax collector who was called by the Lord to be one of His apostles in Matthew chapter 9. He was a Galilean Jew called Levi in Mark and Luke, or Levi, son of Alphaeus. He probably wrote this Gospel in the early to mid-60s. Matthew stresses in his Gospel that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah, born in the line of David, who fulfills the law and the prophets, fulfills all the Old Testament, and establishes the kingdom of God on earth for all people. With respect to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Matthew tracks Jesus' lineage through Joseph to David and Abraham all the way back through the Old Testament. He underscores that Jesus' virgin birth fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. He emphasizes that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fulfilled what was written in Micah 5. This is all Old Testament fulfillment, fulfilling the law and the prophets. He claims that Herod's slaughter of the innocents and Jesus' family's flight into Egypt fulfilled what had been prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and Hosea chapter 11. And all of this fulfilling of the law and the prophets culminates for Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus himself assures the crowd, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." With respect to the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's kingdom, Matthew incorporates 3 or 4 Gentiles into the Lord's genealogy, probably Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, possibly Bathsheba, all women. He highlights Jesus' commendation of the faith of a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and the healing of his son. He describes Jesus' healing of 2 demon-possessed Gadarenes, again, Gentiles. He notes Jesus' healing of the daughter of a Canaanite. He features Jesus' parable of the wedding feast for a king's son, in which the king's servants go to the highways and byways to find wedding guests, after those invited first had refused to attend. He cites Jesus' inclusion of all the nations in the story of the sheep and the goats. He quotes the statement of the Roman centurion and his guards at the foot of Jesus' cross, Gentiles saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." And all this culminates in Matthew and Jesus' Great Commission. Of course, some people here will remember that in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12, he directs them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Salvation is first for the Jew. But Matthew's overarching message is that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, brings light and salvation from the Jews to the nations. And this is made crystal clear in our text for today. After Matthew's account of our Lord's life and death, his burial and entombment, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary head to the grave. It was early Sunday morning. An angel descended. An earthquake occurred. The stone was rolled away, and the guards were scared witless. The angel told the women that the Lord had arisen and instructed them to share this good news with the 11, asking them to meet the Lord in Galilee. They saw Jesus on their way and worshiped at His feet before instructing the apostles accordingly. Mary Magdalene, of course, is prominent in Scripture. She was healed of 7 demons and became a key disciple. The other Mary may have been Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who together with Mary Magdalene had witnessed Jesus' burial. These two women were the first two evangelists in the history of Christianity. The apostles travel to Galilee as the guards receive bribes to say that Jesus' dead body had been stolen from the grave. Some of Jesus' friends doubted. But amidst their confusion, Christ Himself sets them straight. "All authority in heaven and earth are mine now," He claims. "So go and make disciples of all people everywhere, baptizing them in the Trinitarian name and teaching them to observe my commandments. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." I hope you're not too accustomed to this story to stand amazed. Can you imagine being one of the Marys? Or one of the apostles? How about one of the Roman guards? An earthquake occurs. An angel is present. An angel rolls away the stone that you were sent to guard. No wonder they were mortified. Interestingly, the women don't seem to have been quite as scared as the men. Not sure what to make of that. The apostles were still hiding, but everybody was scared. And then Jesus claims in Galilee to rule the whole world. Of course, we know now that that fulfilled the law and the prophets, giving rise to the global church, but back then, things were not quite so obvious. Can you remember a time in your life when your own faith was weak? When you are not quite so certain that God does what Scripture says, that you can trust Him with your life, that living as He wants you to is really worth the effort. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we serve a resurrected Savior. He meets us in our weakness, and He generates and strengthens and shapes our trust in God. And that Savior has commanded us to share our faith with others and make disciples of the nations, both at home and abroad, fulfilling them in the school, enrolling them in the school of the long-awaited Messiah. Now, we can't do this in our own sin, our own fear, our own ignorance. Even the apostles had to wait in Jerusalem for a while for what the Lord had referred to as the promise of the Father. "When the Spirit comes upon you," Jesus had explained to them, "you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But the Spirit did come, and the church did grow. Though estimates of ancient Christian growth rates vary, even the most cautious scholars place the number of disciples by the year 150 at about 40,000. By the year 200, over 200,000. And by the year 300, in excess of 6 million. The Spirit raised disciples who equipped other disciples, some of whom traveled to the ends of the earth, accelerating the growth of the church for years to come. By 1900, the church topped 600 million. Nearly 35% of the global population. Many thought in 1900 that the 20th century would be the Christian century, a golden age of world Christianity. That's how powerful the missions movement had become by then. Now, of course, the spread of Christianity has had plenty of ups and downs. During the so-called Middle Ages, in fact, the geography of Christendom shrank quite severely. due in no small measure to the conquest of Islam. In the year 500, Christianity comprised one-fifth of the global population and was centered demographically in the eastern Mediterranean. But by 1500, on the eve of the Reformation, the Christian church comprised a smaller portion of the global population, about 2% less than 1,000 years before. The Christian population was on a steep decline in 1500, and its global center of gravity was in the heart of Europe. In 1500, nearly 92% of Christians lived in Europe. It's a remarkable statistic. It's way more than ever before or since. So as the faith weakened further in modern Western history, many began to claim that secularization was inevitable in modern societies. And a few people even claimed to have observed what they called the death of God. But God was not dead. In fact, as Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:18, the church is indefectible. It's not subject to decay. It's never going to die. The gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against it. The faith may have weakened among Western Europeans, but God was still at work in supernatural ways, saving and sanctifying people in many parts of the world. Let me give you just a few more numbers to bolster your belief. And I don't want to get you lost in the numbers. Just listen to these. For one minute, I'm going to read you some numbers to encourage you with respect to the growth of the church in our time. And listen to it for the trends, not for all the little details of the numbers. By 1900, at the height of the modern missions movement, the Christian church was 7 times the size it was in 1500, when Martin Luther lived. The 20th century did fail to become the Christian century, at least in the West, where the prospects had been heralded. 2 world wars, massive population growth, the decline of Christian commitment in most parts of Europe, and the increase of Islam in Asia and Africa especially, meant that Christianity decreased by more than 1% of the global population over the course of the 20th century. In the Northern Hemisphere, things were tragic. It fell from 82% of the general population to 41%. It fell into a tailspin. But in several different regions of the two-thirds world or majority world or global south, the Christian faith grew from nearly 99 million in 1900, 18% of the general population, to nearly 1.2 billion, with a B, in 2000, 59% of the whole, making the 20th century in many spots a Christian century indeed. There are more Christians today on the continent of Africa than there were in all the world at the height of the missions movement in 1900. There are 600 million evangelicals today, which is 7 times more than the total number of Christians on the eve of the Reformation. And there are 2.5 billion Christians altogether, about one-third of the global population. God is still at work. Our resurrected Lord still reigns and calls His people to engage in gospel work, to engage in kingdom work. Let's join this movement of the Spirit in our times. Let's recommit ourselves to the Lord's great commission and its role in God's eternal plan for the rescue of the lost. I want our churches to be known for their missionary fervor and global Christian-mindedness. As we live into the Lord's will for us as global Christians, we'll grow up into Christ with the rest of His body, participating in gospel work at home and abroad, and advancing the mission of God in the world. We'll take our place in the history of redemption. We'll rejoice as we witness the mighty acts of God. We might even hasten the return of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards believed this. David Brainerd did too. And so did their followers who pioneered the modern missions movement. They thought, as we talked about this weekend, that God had created the world to share His glory with others. Had designed a plan of salvation from eternity to win a bride for Christ. And plans to live with that bride, with you and with me, forever in the New Jerusalem. It says, we share the gospel with others and make disciples near and far. We take part, they believed, in God's eternal plan of redemption. And we glorify the Lord by fulfilling God's end in the creation of the world. What could possibly be more important than that? As we heard on Friday night, Edwards taught that such witness is instinctive in those who are truly converted, whose hearts have been transformed and who walk with God's Spirit. We delight in the things of God, at least when at our best. We take joy and find fulfillment in magnifying His glory. And as we learned yesterday morning, David Brainerd served Edwards as a foremost example of a Christian whose conversion yielded passion for the lost. As Edwards wrote about this missionary to Indians in his best-selling book, The Life of David Brainerd, Brainerd longed for nothing more than the advancement of God's kingdom, the spread of God's reign through the salvation of sinners. As Brainerd himself wrote in his journal on a Monday in April in 1742, in the morning, I felt a power of intercession for precious immortal souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior in the world, and a most sweet resignation, and even consolation and joy in the thoughts of suffering hardships, distresses, and even death itself in the promotion of it, and had special enlargement in pleading for the enlightening and conversion of the poor heathen. In the afternoon, God was with me of a truth, he wrote. He's quoting from 1 Corinthians in the King James Bible. Oh, 'twas blessed company indeed. God enabled me so to agonize in prayer. When's the last time you agonized in prayer for the advancement of God's glory in the world through the salvation of people who are lost? God enabled me so to agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with sweat, though in the shade and the wind cool. This is his private diary. He doesn't know we're going to be reading this in 2021. My soul was drawn out very much for the world. I grasped for multitudes of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as if I could spend my life in cries for both. I enjoyed great sweetness in communion with my dear Savior. I think I never in my life felt such an entire weanedness from this world and so much resigned to God in everything. Oh, that I may always live to and upon my blessed God. Amen. Amen. Friends, you have been transformed in the manner of Edwards and Brainerd. You have been redeemed. God has given you a new heart, changing your affections. You can participate in the glory of the Lord through missions, overseas and here in town. The work of all these dear missionaries that we recognized earlier in this service are evidence of this. God is at work in and through the people of Third Presbyterian Church, Birmingham, Alabama, magnifying His glory. I want to challenge us as I close to work hard in days ahead at reinforcing each other's faith in the presence, the provision, and the saving power of God. We serve the very same Lord that we read about in Scripture. Let's help each other believe it. Let's expand our horizons with respect to God's mission. Let's view world history through the spectacles of faith, as John Calvin said. Let's enable each other to participate in the work of the gospel in our day. Let's do what Jesus says. Let's obey the Great Commission. He's promised to be with us to the very end of the age and has asked us to be working, found ready when He comes. Evangelizing, baptizing, discipling, and loving. Playing our part in the history of redemption. Let us pray. Lord, like the apostles of old, we testify that we believe and we beg you to help our unbelief. We pray, Lord, that by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, you would deepen our faith in what you have so clearly revealed to us in Scripture about your plan for history and our role in that plan. Please, Lord, stir up in us a greater and deeper and more sustained and serious passion for magnifying your glory in the world, fulfilling your end in the creation of the world by pointing people to Jesus. We ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.
Our closing hymn, you see in your bulletin on the third panel, Facing a Task Unfinished. It's a tune that you're familiar with. Matter of fact, very familiar with, because we just sang the tune a few minutes ago when we were singing the 67th Psalm. The tune is The Church is One Foundation. Let's stand together and sing.
Thank you.
Thank you all for being here. Thank you all, those who we support, for coming and making your way here. Thank you, Dr. Sweeney. Thank you, Walter, and everyone who helped pull this missions conference off. It's been a real delight. Thank you so much. Just a reminder, the Life on Wheels bus is outside if you want to take a tour of that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
This time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.